have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 as we continue our series on the Gospel of John with a message entitled, Witnesses for the Defense. Witnesses for the Defense. There's something about the drama of a courtroom that is intriguing to humanity. We enjoy just watching not only justice be done, but to watch the process and to see some of the inner workings of how the judicial process works, especially as it relates to trials and that drama. The nation has just finished watching one trial, the Jody Arias trial, and soon there'll be another one, no doubt, that will captivate people's interest because we have an interest in how all of that works. There's the drama of the moment that the prosecutor or the defense attorney calls the witness to the stand, and the witness tells what they saw or what they know or what somebody said, all in the hope of winning the case. Well, when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 5, really it is in many ways a judicial passage. Because what you have is you have Jesus who healed a man, and it happened to be on the Sabbath, and consequently, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders are saying he broke the Sabbath. When he begins to give a defense, then they correctly understand that Jesus is saying that he is equal with God. Now they're very inflamed. Jesus responds to them and really tells us three things about himself. He tells us that he is equal with God the Father. He tells us that he is the giver of life, and he tells us that he is the judge of the living, that's those who are spiritually alive, and the dead, that's those who are spiritually dead, who have never known him as their Savior. He will judge them, and having given that case, having made that case, now he calls witnesses to attest to the veracity of his statements, to say, yes, this is true. And he calls witnesses to the stand. So as we look at it, beginning in John chapter 5 and verses 31 through 47, what I want you to do is maybe if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, and there's nothing wrong with that, making notations. In fact, one of the things to do as we walk through the scripture, oftentimes I'll reference a word that's prominent in the passage. A good way for you in years to come to remember what that passage is about is simply to go through and circle those words. That's something that I do. So if you were to look in my Bible today, you would see some of these words circled. But the word that you have appearing in 8 verses 6 different times is the word witness. You'll also see a word repeated over and over again, testimony. So this is this is witnesses for the defense. This is a judicial defense of his identity. So let's begin reading it in verse 31. Jesus said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Do you catch this? Witness, testimony, true, truth. I mean, this is an establishment of what is reality, what is true. Verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So what Jesus does is he calls witnesses for the defense, and I'm going to give you six witnesses today. So if you're a person who takes notes, and I hope that you are, or you're following along on the app that has the message notes in them, you can just follow along. But write down the first witness that we meet that Jesus calls to the stand is John the Baptist. Remember, John was a cousin of Jesus. He was older than Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus was born. So here he is, and John comes on the scene, and he is a witness. Look at it in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. What Jesus is doing there is he is referring to a judicial philosophy that you find in the Bible, something that they would have been very much aware of, and certainly had he not mentioned it, they would have reminded him of it. It's a philosophy based on, you see it in the Old Testament law quite a bit, in Exodus, you see it, I think, in Numbers, you certainly see it in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where the idea is in the mouth of two or three witnesses is a fact established, is the way one translation puts it. Matthew records it as the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 13, and the idea is that in order for a fact to be established, you should hear it from more than one person. In other words, you got to have witnesses who can validate your testimony. And Jesus says this, if I just get up and I tell you that I am God, that ought to be enough, but I will give you proof that I am who I say I am. May I call to the witness stand, please, John the Baptist. That's what he's doing. Look at it in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember in John chapter 1, the religious leaders came to John, and they said, who are you? Are you the Christ? And John testified freely, I am not the Christ, but I am simply one sent to prepare the way for him. Remember in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John said this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, there are crowds gathered there. He's baptizing at the Jordan River. Jesus goes walking along the bank and this is what John says as he sees him. He points him out and he shouts out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Think of this. This is a testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ because John is saying, I was born before him, but he not only outranks me, he was before me. He's saying he's God. He says, he came before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit. And do you see again this idea of witness, this idea of testimony, this idea of testifying to the truth about Jesus? John the apostle, as he tells the story of Jesus, is building this case. It's like the whole gospel is, this happened. These things have been written down that seeing you might believe and have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. And so here he goes. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I've borne witness. I put my hand on a stack of Bibles and say, this is the Son of God. That's John's testimony. Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. In a world where a lot of people are unsure and a lot of people don't want to give him that title, John the Baptist stands on the witness stand and says, he is the Son of God. John chapter 3, John gives us more testimony. You yourselves bear me witness. There it is again. Do you catch this idea? John, the apostle, as he writes this gospel, wants you to be sure that you understand Jesus' identity, that you understand that what Jesus said can be trusted, that he is God. Any theologian who tells you Jesus did not claim deity doesn't know what they're talking about relative to the Bible. Maybe highly educated, but they've never come to understand what the Scripture clearly teaches. Listen to this. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, there he is. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says he is the Son of God. As you go back to John chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. Listen, unless you come to an understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ, salvation is impossible. Jesus is God, very God, laying down his life for us. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts chapter 4. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus wants people to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, Jesus is God, come to save us from our sins. Well, in verse 35, Jesus goes on and says of John, he was a burning and shining lamp that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus says he came, he announced the Messiah, he prepared the way, and then he got out of the way. And with that, he steps off the stand, and Jesus says, may I now call my second witness. And his second witness is his own miracles, Jesus' miracles. Look at it in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. In other words, he's saying, John said, I am who I am. But let me just give you another testimony. In the event that you're not comfortable with just another man's testimony about God, the Son of God, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Why is it greater? Because John never did any miracles, and it is more awesome, more amazing than John's ministry. What is that testimony? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He's saying, listen, all you have to do is consider the things I've done. Now, I want you to think about this, because as I just kind of give you John's version of what Jesus has done, I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, and I'm not here to slam another religion. I'm just telling you that any other religion outside of the gospel is a false religion. It is not true, and it cannot save. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's not popular. People don't like to hear it, but it is true, and it's very important that we are clear in declaring the truth that will save men and set them free. As you think about this, I want you to think, as I recite the works of Jesus, consider for a moment, has any other religion's Savior done what Jesus did? Has Muhammad? Has Krishna? Has Buddha? Has Joseph Smith? Has anybody else done what Jesus has done? Jesus says, listen to the works that I do. They tell you. chapter 2, he turned water into wine out of nothing instantaneously. He's able to compress time. He's able out of nothing to make something or with something to change it into something else. He turns water into wine. At the Passover, he cleanses the temple. In chapter 4, he heals a man's son from 20 miles away who was ready to die. In chapter 5, he heals an invalid who had been sick for 38 years. In chapter 6, we're going to watch as he takes a sack lunch and feeds 15,000 people with it. Then we're going to watch him walk on water and suspend the laws of nature. And then we're going to watch one of the greatest displays of divine strength as a raging sea instantly becomes a slick, becomes calm, as the Son of God demonstrates his power over nature. Then we're going to watch as he opens the eyes of a blind man. In John chapter 10, he's going to make an astounding claim. He's going to say, "No man takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down and to pick it up again." He demonstrates his mastery over life and death as he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," raising the dead. He fulfills his prophecy of John 10 in John 19 as he breathes out his last, surrenders up his spirit. He plans his death. He dies and controls his dying. He's raised up to life. I'm telling you, can any other person in the history of mankind lay claim to that kind of track record? And that is merely a simple summary of the amazing works of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In addition to that, the greatest miracle you've seen him do, if you become a child of God, is he changed you, right? He moved you from darkness into light. He changed you from the inside out. He is alive. His very works say he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, equal with the Father. So his works, they bear witness of him. And with that, he calls another witness to the stand. This time it's God the Father. And what Jesus will do is Jesus will make a threefold indictment, if you will. Again, it's the drama of the courtroom. As they're having to be, they're being confronted with, listen, you've seen the works, you've heard John the Baptist. Now think about this. Threefold indictment, beginning in verse 37. The first indictment is simply this. They didn't hear the Father's voice. They didn't hear the Father's voice. It says this in verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard." What he's saying there isn't that God hadn't spoken, because God has spoken in many times and many places. The writer of Hebrews says in these last days he's spoken through his Son. So God is constantly speaking. And God spoke to the entire nation of Israel when he gave the law on Mount Sinai. But God spoke again as the Son began his ministry. You remember it, don't you? And the readers of John's gospel would have remembered it. They still would have remembered. They still would have been talking about that time that they saw him baptized by John. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now listen to this. "And behold," remember, whenever you see that word, it's like pause for just a moment and think about this. It's like, this is like over the top cool. This is not something you see every day. This is like amazing. "Behold," can you believe this? "A voice from heaven said," this is the voice of God. This is the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." They should have heard it. That should have been enough the minute they heard it to say, "You are God. You are God in nature. You are God in essence. You truly are the Son. And this is the thing. The Jewish leaders were saying, you can't say you're God. You can't say you're the Son of God. You can't say that you're the same essence, the same nature, the same quality as God. If they'd have been there at the baptism, and maybe perhaps some of them were, which I believe some were, and yet, even though God was working, they missed it. I said, can I just suggest to you that you can see God working in your midst and through a lack of faith, totally miss it? That God can show up in your situation and you can miss it. That's what happened to them. God spoke, they didn't hear it. Not only didn't they hear it, they didn't see his form. Look at it in verse 37. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. This is shocking. His form you've never seen? Are you serious? How could they say that? In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to say this, and the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus. He's the Logos. He's the reason for living. The Greek philosophers called the Logos the reason behind every reason, the reason for the way things are, the reason that is the reason and the purpose of our life. In the beginning was this reason, was this Word, was this force, was God, Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. If we had time, we could go to John 14, the Last Supper, and we could sit there around the table as the disciples listen to Jesus, and as Jesus gives them really his last words, his last charge. As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Philip, one of the disciples listening to this, says, listen, Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And what is it that Jesus says to him? Philip, I can't believe you're saying this. Have you been with me so long that you haven't understood it? Don't you understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Amen. Jesus says, you haven't even seen him. You're looking at me. But you've missed the whole idea that God is standing in front of you, talking, and you're looking at him. You don't even get it. Not only that, would you look at it in verse 38? Here's the real problem. They can't hear God with their ears. They can't see God with their eyes. Why? Because they've got the Word of God. This is shocking. This is sobering. This is frightful. They have the Word of God in their head. They just don't have it in their heart. This should be a frightening warning to anybody who names the name of Christ or traffics in spiritual realities and hangs out in spiritual places and reads this book. That it's possible to know this book forwards and backwards in our head, but never have had the content of this book make the journey to our heart, and consequently, miss it. Because when you know the Word of God in your head, but it doesn't transform your heart, you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. You're lost. And you're not anything like Jesus. Jesus says, listen, you heard the voice of God. You heard it on the day he was baptized, and then they heard it every time he got up to speak. I mean, in John 7, they send people to arrest him, and they come back to the chief priest, and they say, what in the world are you thinking? Why didn't you arrest him? Here's what the people sent to arrest him would say about his words. Never, ever did somebody speak like he does. He's God. He demonstrated God. He just demonstrated the heart of God, the glory of God, the mind of God, the care of God, the power of God, the love of God. And they knew the Word of God in their head. They just didn't know it in their heart, and they missed him. Listen, unless we allow this to fill this, then we're going to miss what God is saying and what God is doing in our generation and in our life. Look at it. He says, verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Oh, let the word of Christ and the words of Paul dwell richly in you. Let God's word be down home in your hearts, would be a good way to put it. Live in the Word, love the Word, meditate on the Word, hide it in your heart. It's great to memorize it, but I'm not just talking memorizing, I'm talking meditating. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You can memorize God's Word and quote it all day long and be a million miles from him. Because let me tell you something. Every Jewish boy by the age of 10 had the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Every boy. You can have it memorized. But if you don't let it warm your heart, when you read the Bible in the morning, when you read the Bible at night, don't read it as another task on your to-do list, like, I've got to get this out of the way so I can move to the paper and not be condemned in my conscience. I got to do this so I can tell people, well, I read my Bible. But you do it, and you read it, and then you think about it. You say, living Word, Son of God, make your Word alive in me. Let it warm your heart. Begin to meditate it. Begin to think on it. Think how it applies. Let it touch your heart. Let it change your heart. Let it warm your heart to God and to his presence and to his working in your life. Talk about it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And if you do, God's word will be alive in you. Jesus says, you didn't do that and you missed it. And with that, he calls a fourth witness to the stand. The scriptures themselves, the word of God. Look at it, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The idea is that you scrutinize, you track down the scriptures, you're very diligent. And I've heard preachers wrongly say, you know, the problem with the Pharisees is they were just too busy searching the scriptures. That's not the problem. The problem is it was all up here and not here. The problem was that they were doing it to try to attain something, thinking that if I read God's Bible, then I get to go to heaven. I get eternal life. Not realizing, not remembering that the issue isn't if I do, I get to go to heaven. But the issue is that when you read God's word, it should direct us with a heart of faith to him. And to the righteousness we do not have and that we need, and we trust him for that righteousness. And under the new covenant, that righteousness comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's the purpose of the Word of God is to make us aware of who we are and who he is, that we might reach out to him and ask him to do, sense a need in our heart for the depravity of our soul and the desperate situation of our life now and in light of eternity, and trust Jesus to do what only he can do. So that we say, Jesus, Your word has shown me who I am, and it has told me what lies in store for those who are wicked and unrighteous. And there's no one righteous, not even one. And oh, Jesus, you died for my sin. I put my faith in you, and I'm born again. They miss that. Look at it. It says this. It is they that bear witness about me. This whole book bears witness about Jesus. They should have known that. They should have understood that. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How true that is, that if you come in the name of Jesus, you're ridiculed. If you come and you identify yourself with Christ, it's going to go bad for you in the world. If you come in somebody else's name, it's all good, right? It's how it is. It's how it's always been. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You know, what happens is, what he's saying is, you know, people identify with people for the purpose of their own glory, i.e. their own self-promotion. I'm with them. Oh, you're with them. I whether it's a celebrity, whether it's a leader or a philosopher, or it's you know, I'm with them and I like them. And so you do that because you want people around you to like you, to think a certain way about you, because it's all about your own glory. That is part of the way that the sinful side of how we're wired. And the world's full of those kind of that kind of self-promotion. And Jesus says, listen, it's not about my glory, it's about the Father's glory. He is worthy of glory, but even at the end of time, when every knee will bow and every tongue confesses to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you catch that? To the glory of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Son will take all things and he'll put everything under the feet of the Father, and God then, in that moment, will be all in all. Jesus says, listen, you're doing this for all the wrong reasons. You're doing it for your own glory. You've totally missed the point. And then he calls a fifth witness. The fifth witness is Moses. And again, they felt Moses was, they would say, you know, we listened to Moses. We memorized Moses. And who was Moses? Very interesting in the middle of this argument. Moses is the lawgiver. He's the judge. Remember in Exodus 19, he stands around from morning till evening judging the people, and they come to him with their problems, and he renders a judgment. He's the guy who goes up on Mount Sinai. He gets the law. He brings it down. He says, here's the law of God. He's the author of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So Moses is this judge and this lawgiver. And so Jesus turns that on them and says, do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And what is it that Moses said? Moses said, God is going to send you a prophet like me. And one of the titles of Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. That as Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he was writing, he was referring to Jesus. Remember, as soon as Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who will redeem mankind, that's Jesus. And when you come to Genesis 22, and Abraham is getting ready to bring the knife down on his son Isaac, and there is a ram caught on the thicket, and it's at the, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh. He is the provision of God at the place of sacrifice. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. He's the water from the rock. He is the manna, the bread of life. He is the fire by night, the cloud by day that guides people. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he is the rock that was struck when it should have been spoken to. For when we speak, we receive. In Deuteronomy, he's our lawgiver. I mean, you see, he's the prophet like unto Moses. You see over and over again all of these pictures of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do and our need for Jesus. So when they were saying, oh, we listen to Moses, Jesus was saying, not really. Because if you listen to Moses, you'd know all about me. You see really what the problem is. You look at it in verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Salvation comes by intellectual study. Is that what the Bible says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, and this not of ourselves. What is it? It's a matter of believing God. It's a matter of mixing faith. They were reading the right book in the wrong way. Here's a challenge for every single believer this morning. If you read this book without letting the presence of Christ warm your heart, you will miss everything this book could do for you. And what was designed to be a blessing will in many ways become a curse. How many people have you seen who know the book forwards and backwards, but their heart hasn't been warmed by Christ, and you're just like, wow, do I really have to be with them? I mean, you know, you really, they're a pain in the neck because they know the law, but they have no grace. And they turn people away from Christ. And they don't mean to, but they just don't know. Whatever you do, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. One last witness. You won't find it in chapter 5, but you find it in my notes. May I call to the witness stand, Mom. Mothers. Do you know one of the greatest gospel witnesses, one of the greatest witnesses for Jesus Christ is the faith of a godly mother? Yeah, I really just can't talk about Jesus defending himself and witnesses that witness to the nature of who he is without thinking of the incredible impact a mother has on her children or does not have, depending on what she does or doesn't do. That when I look back on my own life, and I won't take time to say much about my story, other than I'm number 5 of 6 kids. My mom and dad, we were farmers out in eastern Colorado. And my parents, when I was growing up, in my growing up years, we were in church when I was little, like in the preschool age. But when I got into grade school, we didn't worship at the church. We didn't go to church for worship. And my parents are very moral people, but you know, we weren't in church. We didn't do that. But my mom had been raised in church years before, had an encounter with Christ, but they just weren't active in all of that. But what my mom did, she did something with me that's very, very interesting. And I was, you'll find this hard to believe, but I was kind of an instigator and in trouble and ornery and all these kind of things. So my mother must have thought I needed it more than the others, and she was right. As far as I know, she read infrequently to at least 2 other of my siblings, but every night at bedtime, my mom read to me Bible stories. I don't remember, I mean, you know, maybe after I graduated from high school. I don't remember through my grade school years, in my early years, I don't ever remember going to bed without my mother reading to me. You know, they had those in doctor's offices. I know that's where they got them. They had those blue books. They were Uncle Arthur Maxwell, and it was like a 10-volume series. And my mom read through that whole thing, and we started again over my early years. So here we are. We're not in church. Christianity is not like, it's not like something we devote our time to or do much about. We're moral people. We have we have a little family prayer that, you know, the kids gather around the table. All the kids, we had every meal together. So we gather around the table, we have this little prayer the kids said, and then my parents would say a prayer, you know, our little kids' prayer. Our hands we fold, our heads we bow, for food and drink we thank thee now, amen. So that was, we said it every time. But my parents weren't in church. And my parents didn't understand the Bible the way my mom does today, or my dad came to know it, but she read me the Bible every night. Never dawned on me till I became a preacher, looking back, how that planted a seed in me that changed me over time and directed the course of my life. Because honestly, I was in trouble all the time. I was a grade school teacher's worst nightmare. I mean, I was on detention 18 weeks my fourth grade year. 16 weeks, my fifth grade year. I had a good trajectory. I was getting better. 11 weeks, my sixth grade year. I never remember a year of my school that I wasn't in the hall or in the corner or in the principal's office. You know, I just was that kind of child. So all you teachers, take hope. I'm just saying, though, moms, you know, she could have said, what's the use? She could have said, I don't think it's taking. She could have said, this is going nowhere. But my mom just kept reading and kept reading. And when our family really began to know Christ and begin to serve Christ in a committed way, which for me was in my latter teen years, but my mom before that, my mom prayed every one of the kids into salvation. She prayed my father's salvation for 25 years, prayed for his salvation. I'm just telling you, the moms, the things you do, and you're in a very strategic role where God has given you as a part of, and it's really in the male and the female and the complementary nature of bringing the two together, that the full expression of God is really brought to bear in the life of a child, which is why God created it that way. And if you're a single parent, God can help you. But the fact of the matter is that there is something you bring relative to the heart of God that is part of God himself that you bring better than anybody else. And it makes a difference in your child's life. And your prayers and your teaching the Word of God, reading it to them and talking with them about it. My mom would talk to me about it. Reminding your children who they are. When we would drop our kids off at school, I would say to my kids, and it was never about being a Lindell, because I never wanted my kids to say, well, this is how the Lindells do it. So what about the Lindells? This is how we do it when we're a Christian. And this is the way God has a plan for you. I wanted them to feel that God's plan for them wasn't necessarily related to their last name. It had more to do with their first name. I would say to David as I would drop him off, remember your name. You're a giant killer. Kill the giants. Stand for God. I'd say to Brandon, remember, you're a flaming beacon. Be that for Jesus. Savannah never really liked her name. She didn't like the meaning of it. So I just made up a new meaning. Sometimes you got to just go with it. So I was like, Savannah, a savannah is a fruitful plain. You be that. You be life-giving in the place where you're at. Be a giver of life. You know what? Moms, dads, that's really important. That your kids somehow understand that God is there, that God cares, that God has a plan for their life. I could have cared less what my kids did. I never thought any of my kids would go into ministry. Honestly, it never entered my mind and was not something I was super, I think my kids would tell you they did not encourage us at all. Because I mean, here's what I tell my kids. Listen, we live in Disneyland, and the rest of the world is just totally different. So if you're going to look at the ministry and think, James Rivers, the ministry, this is Disney World. This is the land of make-believe. This is not how it goes in most places. And all I want you to do is love God with all of your heart. And if you love Him with all of your heart, it doesn't matter what you do vocationally, because that'll all sort itself out, because God has a plan for you in whatever it is He calls you to do, right? Parents, teach your kids this. Teach them who Jesus is. Teach them the Word of God and teach them to have a heart that loves God. Teach them that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, who will someday return to claim His rightful place on this earth and to be faithful to Him until He returns. You do that, you will have blessed your children, and you will have blessed yourself. Greatest joy I have today is to look at my kids, to watch them now, to see grandkids, and to see them serving Christ. It's joy upon joy. But pour into your kids. Witness for the defense of Christ. Amen?